Thank you, everyone, for tuning into our program this morning here on TGRN. We're glad to have you along with us. Hope and pray we can look at some things from the book of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bibles or your electronic device, whatever you use, please be turning in them to Philippians chapter 2. We'll start at verse number 19 here in just a minute. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. Let me invite you to come to be a part of our regular worship service at the church building. At 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. We'd be really glad to have you. We've done a lot of things to prepare for the distancing that we need to take care of and other health concerns. We have whatever we might need to use as far as masks and distancing and such as that. So please come and be a part of our assembly. We seem to be having our numbers growing a little bit more each time, and we're glad for that. And also our online presence is holding pretty good as well. We appreciate all the people who are tuning in online. We even have on a Wednesday night, we have a kind of a phone-a-friend program going on whereby if someone wants to still isolate at home but would also like to listen to the Wednesday class, someone in the class will call them on their phone and put them on their speaker and they can attend the class that way. So, appreciate all those efforts that are being done to help us move forward during this difficult time. I'm told that there is a church building in Santa Fe, New Mexico, that has a sign over the main entrance, and that entrance is also the main exit. And just above that door is a hand-lettered sign that reads, Servants' Entrance. So that on the way in, everyone coming into that building will read those words, Servants' Entrance. On the other side of that same door where people exit is another hand-lettered sign, and that sign reads, Servants' Exit. So that there isn't any way in or out of that church building except through the servants' door. I don't know anything about how the sign got there, but I do like the rationale. The reminder that whether you are coming or going, you are a servant. Someone has even said, a non-serving Christian is a contradiction in terms. And most certainly, that is the case. Philippians chapter 2 has been called the high water mark of the Philippian letter. Paul calls the Christians in Philippi, as well as us who are now reading it thousands of years later, he calls us to have the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. And surely there is not another goal so lofty that could be commended to anyone than the goal to think like Christ, to live like Christ, have the mind of Christ. And so what Paul does is that he begins to describe, really, the indescribable. He tells how the divine Son of God took on the form of a man and he became obedient as he lived here in this life. And Paul is describing how immortality took on immortality. There is no other place in the Philippian letter, or in the New Testament for that matter, that provides us with such an eloquent, an extraordinary and extended glimpse of God becoming flesh. And I would say that this is not only the high water mark of the Philippian letter, but it's probably the high water mark of all of the New Testaments, telling us about how God took on flesh, the process of incarnation. This passage is not like John chapter 1 and verse number 14, where there on that place, John gives us about 10 words that describe what was happening when God took on flesh. That passage simply says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 and verse 14. That's it, just 10 words that describe what was happening on the divine side of things when God sent Jesus into the world. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. And that passage gives us that when the time was right, when God decided the time was right, God sent His Son. But that passage doesn't tell us anything about, well, how did that take place? What did that look like? How did the divine take on human flesh and come into this world? It doesn't describe how it happened. It just described that it did happen. And so John gives us a little bit of help in which he tells us that the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But maybe my favorite synopsis of incarnation is a passage that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It also is a very short passage, but it's also a passage that gives us a little more detail about what that meant for God to take on flesh. And so what Paul does in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 is he tells Timothy what he's about to tell him. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He's going to describe what happened, how Jesus became flesh. And so he will just kind of rapid fire hit a number of things. He will say, first of all, that, well, God was manifest in the flesh. That's God becoming flesh. God coming into this world in the form of Jesus. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and He was received up in glory. Now, basically, if we could just sort of put that in our language, we could maybe say it like this. Jesus came. Jesus did miracles. Jesus was seen of angels. Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. Jesus was believed on in the world. And Jesus went home. And so that's what Paul gives Timothy about that subject. Just seven short snippets of Jesus' becoming human flesh, living in this world, and then going back to the world He came from. But this passage in Philippians chapter 2 is different. This passage of Philippians chapter 2 spends some time with the doctrine of incarnation. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, gives us really seven full verses of what the process of incarnation looked like. In fact, it's the longest section anywhere that we have in the entire New Testament that describes to us what was taking place for Jesus to become flesh. But then, just as Paul gets the ink flowing pretty good on that subject, led by the Holy Spirit, he does something that is at least curious, if nothing else. After seven verses of describing God's Son becoming flesh, he drops that subject and he turns to some seemingly mundane matters about his itinerary for Timothy and another man named Aphroditus, and for his own travel plans as well. Paul's just given one of the richest, deepest, most theological passages in the Bible explaining the process of God coming into this world. And then he explains and describes something completely different. He gives a travel log. Now, it's not uncommon for Paul to talk about travel plans and people who are active in the work of the church, but if you're familiar with Paul's characteristic style of writing, he usually presents those kinds of personal remarks at the end of his letters. But not so here in Philippians chapter 2. This is one of those passages that at first glance you may wonder why God took up the pages of the Bible with the travel schedules of these three men. Especially, why would He do that right here on the heels of such an important subject about the Son who is immortal becoming mortal? But what this passage is showing us, and I think what we must see about this passage concerning Timothy and Epaphroditus, and their work for Christ is that Timothy and Epaphroditus, though not divine, just ordinary people like you and me, not divine, just ordinary people, they did something very divine-like. They also, like Jesus, took on the form of a servant. And from this passage this morning, if they can do it, then we can do it as well. Let's be talking this morning about ordinary Christianity and two ordinary servants in the time of the first century. If you would read with me Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read from here to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send shortly, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my needs. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye shall see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me." These passages mention to us the life, a brief part of the life anyway, of these two ordinary servants, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who served God in their time and who served in some very ordinary ways. And we'll use this to talk about how just ordinary people are those individuals who recognize their need to serve God in the kingdom. And I want to start with this. I want to start with the fact that ordinary Christianity is driven by people who understand less is more. Ordinary Christianity is driven by people who understand that less is more. You see, both Timothy and Epaphroditus understood that less of self means more of Christ. And they understood that the focus was on the Lord, not on themselves. About Timothy, Paul said that unlike many others, Timothy was not seeking after his own interest. Instead, the interest of those of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, 21 and 22, where Paul said, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ, but you know the proof of him," that is Timothy, "that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel." You see, Christ and the gospel were at the center of Timothy's life. He was seeking not his own things, but the things which were of Christ's. Epaphroditus was a whole lot like that. Epaphroditus was also a faithful servant whose focus was on the things of Christ. He, in fact, had pushed himself so much that he had come to the point of death for his work for the church. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30, "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." You see, a lot of people, most people, maybe fair to say it that way, spend their lives working for, worrying about, right here, right now. They're like the rich farmer Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20 and verse 21. that all he could think about was, well, what is he going to do with all of his possessions and all of the things that have now come into his lot of life since his crops have been blessed so bountifully? And that's all that man could think about, was what am I going to do with all of these things I have right here, right now? And it turns out this is the only man in all of the New Testament that God called a fool, because he was only thinking about his own self, his own property, his own possessions, and how he was going to spend his long, successful life. He was only thinking about right here, right now. His thoughts were on his self and his things. He certainly was not thinking about eternity. But you see, Timothy and Epaphroditus, well, they were polar opposites of that attitude. They weren't thinking about things here and now. They were thinking about the things of Christ. I've noticed in my Bible, maybe you have noticed this in yours, but there's about three attitudes that mark people who understand less of self is more of Christ. First of all, they're willing to do anything for Christ. You could give them any task. It doesn't matter what it is. They'll find a way to get involved in it. Now, they may not do it as well as someone else might do it, but it doesn't matter what you ask them to do. They will at least try to do it. They'll do their very best. Secondly, they're willing to serve anyone. They're willing to do anything, and they're willing to serve anyone. It doesn't matter whether it means serving, teaching a Bible class, or serving the Lord's Supper, or serving as an elder, or whether it means taking food to someone who's shut in, helping someone with a flat tire. It doesn't matter. They will serve anyone. It doesn't make any difference. And they're willing to sacrifice anything for the work and service of the Christ. They will give their very best in regard to their monetary abilities. They'll give their time, they'll give their energies, they'll give their efforts. They will sacrifice practically anything for Christ. Servants are like that. They're individuals who understand that less of self means more of Christ. Paul said it like this one time in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. He said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung." Here's why he did it. "That I may win Christ." That I may win Christ. You see, he put it all on the line. He put it all on the line for being in Christ and serving Christ. Jesus explained it like this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." You see, with God, less is more. God wants less of us. He calls us to die to ourselves, to let Christ increase while we decrease. And ironically, as we become more concerned with ourselves, we become filled with Christ. We get the abundant life that Jesus talked about in John 10 and verse 10, where Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that might have it more abundantly." You see, when we realize that as a servant of Christ, what that means is less of me and more of Christ, then I get filled with the life of Christ. When we lose our lives, we find them. Ordinary Christianity is driven by the idea that less of self means more of Christ. Secondly, from Timothy and Epaphroditus, ordinary Christianity, what it does is it puts others first. Others come first with ordinary Christianity. At the time of the writing of this letter, Paul was under house arrest. He was actually waiting for Caesar to figure out what to do with him, whether he was guilty or innocent. Paul had been charged with some things that didn't happen. He had been lied about. And those lies perpetuated finally into the place where, or into the point rather, where Paul had to appeal to Caesar to save his own life. And so now he's over in Rome and he's waiting for Caesar to figure out what to do with him. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul makes a remark of this. Him therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. He's talking about Timothy. I'm going to send Timothy just as soon as I find out what's going to happen with me. Timothy was sort of Paul's right-hand man, the faithful man who had served with Paul as a child serving his father, as Paul mentions in verse 22. And so of Timothy, Paul says this in Philippians 2, 20 and 21, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." Now we look at those words it doesn't seem like it appears too good for all the other people who are there with Paul. Paul says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." And maybe those are some hard words to understand, because you would think that of all the faithful Christians in Rome, Paul actually wrote Romans 16, the book of Romans entirely, of course, about 5 years prior to this. But in Romans 16, he greets a whole lot of faithful brethren, faithful believers in Christ. You would think there would have been someone there with Paul in Rome who would have been not living for themselves. And then what about Luke and Titus and Aristarchus and Trophimus? All of those were individuals who were dropping in from time to time to visit Paul. Those were all faithful Christians. But maybe what Paul meant was that of all of those who were available to him at that time to use as messengers, well, Timothy was the only one who fit the bill. And he knew that Timothy was the only one who was genuinely interested in the needs of others, others rather than themselves. Now, whatever we make of what Paul is saying about Timothy, we must see that his interest in others, that Timothy's interest in others is real. It's authentic. Diophrates in the book of 3 John, in 3 John in verse 9, was a man who loved to have the preeminence among the people. Diophrates promoted himself, but Timothy promoted others. You see, Timothy got it. Timothy understood what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when he wrote, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." You see, Timothy got that. Timothy understood that he must put others before himself, and that was real with him. Epaphroditus was the same way in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30. Because of what he was doing in service for Christ, in service for the Philippian church, and in service for Paul, he worked so hard that he became sick, almost to the point of death. He was so focused on others and their needs that came even before his own health. And there may even be a little insight to just how genuine Epaphroditus was as well. His name is actually a pagan name. His name means belonging to Aphrodite. Aphrodite was a name of a pagan goddess, and that name is actually incorporated into his name. Now, we don't know how he got that name. Maybe his parents were worshipers of Aphrodite. We don't know. But when Aphroditus became a Christian, no longer did he belong to Aphrodite. Now he belongs to Christ. And that decision to become a Christian changed the course of his life. When a man like Aphroditus gives up himself for the sake of God's kingdom, what happens is it shows up in the lives of other people. Because when you change your life for the sake of God's kingdom, others now become first. Others now become first. Their needs become more important than those of your own. Ask yourself this question this morning. Is anyone better off today because you are a Christian? Is anyone better off today because you are a Christian? If you struggle with coming up with names of people who are better off because you became a Christian, then you probably need to rethink your Christianity. If you can't think of people who are better off now in the world because you're living the Christian life, you need to rethink that. And you know what? If you'll think back unto your own conversion to Christ, most likely that was brought about by just an ordinary Christian who realized that they needed to invest themselves in the lives of others. You see, what genuine Christianity does is it pushes others to the front of your life. It changes the course of your life. And Christians who are genuine servants, they understand that. They understand that others come first, and they actually literally live that out in their lives. What does ordinary Christianity look like? Well, it looks like people who are putting others first. It looks like serving others is more important than serving self. It looks like promoting Christ is the most important thing now in your life. That's what ordinary Christianity looks like. Now, here's one more we need to consider from the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And that is, ordinary Christianity knows that all are essential. All are essential. From the tone of this passage, it seems that Paul's original intention was to send Timothy to the Philippian church with the letter that we now read. Paul could not go himself. He was in Roman custody, but he didn't want to send Timothy right now. Paul wanted to see how things would go with him, as we mentioned from verse 23 a moment ago. And then he would decide where Timothy was most needed. Now, Paul and Timothy were very close. Paul writes about Timothy that he was like a son with the father. So they're very close. And beside that, Timothy had a good track record. Paul said, you know the proof of him. By this time, Paul and Timothy had actually traveled a lot and worked together for at least 10 years, if we've put everything together from the chronology in the book of Acts. But even though Paul was temporarily holding on to Timothy, how it come out was that he actually had someone else he could send. And that person was Epaphroditus. Paul had a very important job to do that he couldn't do himself, and so he reached out to Epaphroditus. And Paul, in fact, said it was necessary to send him in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. The word literally means it was essential to send him. You see, Epaphroditus was just as essential as Timothy was. Paul couldn't bring the letter. Timothy was needed elsewhere, but there was Epaphroditus, a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, a minister, and he's ready to go. He was just as essential as Timothy was. Now, Epaphroditus was a member of the Philippian church. He was one of them. He was sent from the Philippian church with the money they had collected to help with the needs of Paul. And if you turn over to Philippians chapter 4, you'll see where that remark is made about Epaphroditus, that he brought the money the Philippian church had sent. And so he was from Philippi. He had made the trip of some 700 miles to be with Paul and then to help Paul with whatever Paul needed. And think about that for just a few minutes. 700 miles, that's a long way to travel. And he traveled all that way to deliver the money to the Philippian from the Philippian church. And apparently, somewhere along the way, he got sick and he almost died. Now, their day wasn't like ours. We have a lot of medical intervention to help sick people. But in their day, most sick people who were sick with a serious illness, well, they just died. And maybe that's why the Philippian church was so concerned when they heard about Epaphroditus' illness. how they longed after him because they'd heard that he was ill. Well, from this passage, we understand the Lord granted Epaphroditus strength over his illness. And now Paul is sending him back to the Philippian church with this letter we're looking at this morning. And so like Timothy, he was just as proven to be a servant in some very difficult times. He even risked his life to serve the church. All of us must see ourselves as servants. All of us must see that each one of us is equally available and active in the needs of the church. Someone has observed one time, there's no I in teamwork. Well, you know what? There's no I in church either. Church is not one of us. Church is all of us. Church is all of us engaged. All of us engaged in reaching the lost. All of us engaged in helping the needy. All of us engaged in building up the body of Christ. Ordinary Christianity is everybody doing their part. I want to tell you, these seemingly mundane words about the travel schedules of these two men, they illustrate what Paul has actually been saying throughout chapter 2 about having the mind of Christ. Because here you have two average people, ordinary people, who understood what serving Christ meant. They understood that more of Christ is left less of self. They understood that others come first. And they understood that what they needed to do with their life and their service was to see that everybody was just as important as everyone else in the work and service of the kingdom. You know, sometimes maybe we see Paul and all that he did for the church. Maybe his example is too big for us. You know, Paul traveled hundreds of miles spreading Christianity, and he was a leader in almost everything that he did, and he suffered so much for the work of Christ. We see him and we think, you know, I could never be a Paul. He's like an Elijah or a David or a Moses, some big character of the Bible. But Timothy and Epaphroditus represent you and me. They represent ordinary people. Paul has done something really amazing in these final verses of Philippians 2. He has told us that we should do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather with humility of mind to regard others more than we do ourselves, not looking for our own interests, but the interests of others, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then he showed us how that was modeled in Jesus, who laid aside his rights, took on the form of a servant, and he served right up to the point of death on the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 11. But then what Paul did is he showed us how that is modeled in just run-of-the-mill ordinary people who did something very divine-like. They set aside their wants and their needs, they rolled up their sleeves, and they got busy in the needs of God's family. And that's the pattern for all who serve him, whether it be a Timothy or Epaphroditus or you and me. Somewhere around the year 250 AD, there was a group of early Christians who lived near the ancient city of Carthage. They called themselves the Gamblers. They named themselves this after the phrase Paul used about Epaphroditus, where Paul said that Epaphroditus risked his life. The phrase risked his life was actually a gambling term that means to take a risk. These Christians would go into the city of Carthage during the plagues, and they did whatever they could to help the people in that city. They risked their lives to serve the citizens of Carthage, and so they were called the Gamblers. But Timothy and Epaphroditus help us to see that that lifestyle is accomplished by just ordinary people, people just like them. And just like them, we can serve and we can make a difference too. So here's the lesson maybe for us, and that is this. Never underestimate the influence of a single ordinary person who commits themselves to becoming a servant of Christ, because they can make a difference in this world. Thank you for taking the time to tune into this program this morning. We hope and pray that it is of some benefit in your life. If you are not a member of the body of Christ and you are ready to make that decision, I want you to know that we're ready to assist you in whatever way that we can. Please just reach out to us and we will get back with you just as quickly as we possibly can to consider your needs in becoming a Christian. Thank you for tuning into our program.